"I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but shall raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's talk about John 6. One of the things I hope to model while I'm preaching sermons is how to study the Bible. That's why we do what's called expositional preaching or exegetical preaching, where we take a text and we teach it. And I think that by doing that in and out, like week after week, hopefully what's happening is you're maybe picking up some ways in which you can approach the Bible by asking good questions of the Bible, which is often why when I'm preaching, I will ask you questions. And sometimes I will even ask you to fill in the There you go, fill in the blank. Answer the question that I'm looking for, because asking questions of the text is really critical for understanding the Bible. All kinds of questions, not just the what questions, like what did Jesus say? What happened? What's happening here in the text? That's crucial, but so is the question why. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus say that? The Bible not only gives us the what, It often provides, and I would say usually provides, the why, the reasons behind things. God never simply just tells us things and never gives us reasons. He may do things in our life and never give us reasons. That's his prerogative. But when it comes to the scriptures, he often will give us the why, the reasons behind the things that he is saying or the things that he is doing. So the why question is really important. And if you were here with us last December 2023, we introduced a brief series that we called simply Why Jesus. And we have interspersed it at different points. So like last Easter, we asked the question, why did Jesus die? And why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did he rise again? So we had just finished now the Gospel of Matthew last week. And today we're coming full circle back to the question of why Jesus came into the world. That's actually the question we asked last December. We're asking again now, not because we don't have anything more to say. The Bible has more to say. Why Jesus came into the world. The reason that we're asking that question again is because the scripture gives us multiple reasons why Jesus came into the world, why Jesus did what he did. And it informs our understanding of Jesus and God's will and what he has for the world and for our lives, and it also enriches our faith when we ask the question of why Jesus did this or why Jesus did that. So we're asking the question of why Jesus came into the world again. So like next week, we'll look at, he came into the world to bring peace. The week after that, he came into the world to defeat darkness and evil. And on Christmas Eve, on the 23rd, we're asking and addressing the question of why Jesus came into the world. Well, to bring light into the world, to bring the light of God into the world. And today we're looking at one reason why Jesus himself says he came into the world. It's important. When he states the reason for something, we should listen up. He says he came into the world to do the will of God. To do the will of God. So this is the big idea that we're going to explore and ask today is Jesus came into the world to do the will of God. Well, in what way did he come to do the will of God? Well, in our passage, we're going to see Jesus gives us explicitly two ways that he accomplishes, came to do the will of God. But I'm going to wrap in a third aspect of that will, because as we're going to see, it's logically and textually tied to the two explicit reasons that Jesus said he came into the world to do the will of God. So we're going to look at three things. So the first way in which Jesus came to do the will of God is to welcome all who come to him. It's to welcome all who come to him. So to give you some context, because we're just like dropping down, parachuting into John chapter 6 to give you some context. The verses that we're looking at today are part of a wider teaching or a wider part of John's gospel called the Bread of Life Discourse. It's part of a larger conversation that Jesus is having with a crowd. Okay, so he has miraculously fed thousands of people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The one miracle other than the death and the resurrection that shows up in all 4 gospels. So he's having a conversation with the people and they're looking for another miraculous meal. Hey, he fed us. We're going to go hang out with Jesus because maybe he'll feed us again. And so he's trying to direct their priorities away from just thinking the most important thing is your physical appetite. Not just focus on getting more physical bread, but focus on him, the one who gives true life, true and eternal life. Like he is the bread of life. He is the very definition, the very source of life. So that's how he is directing their attention. We plop in then on verse 37. So let's look at that. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So whoever the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus or believe in Jesus. In the context of John chapter 6, believing in Jesus and coming to Jesus are interchangeable. They're synonymous. And I want you to notice something. Notice that the Father's giving to Jesus precedes the people's coming to Jesus. Another way to say that is that the Father's giving is the cause of the people's coming. The Father's giving is the cause of the people's coming. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus, it's because the Father determined to give you to his Son. And that's why you came. Praise God. And that's clear, I think, from just a few verses down. If you go down to verse 44, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father's decision to give you to Jesus and draw you to Jesus is why you came to Jesus. I think these statements that Jesus gives here, they remind me, they sound a lot like what the Apostle Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1, when he writes this. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel, that's the good news about Jesus, did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. So Paul is saying that their believing response to the gospel is evidence that God had chosen them. Do you see that there in the text? They weren't chosen. It doesn't say they were chosen because they believed. What does it say? It says they believed because they were chosen. Now, if you have some theological background, you know what I'm pressing into, the mystery of God's divine sovereignty over our salvation and balance out somehow with our human responsibility. There's always a call to believe. There's always a call to repent. But God is at the front end of the whole thing, determining those whom he will give to his Son. So to state this in similar language to Jesus in John 6:37, God had given the Thessalonian believers to Jesus, and so they came to him, to Jesus, when they heard the good news about Jesus from Paul. Now back in John chapter 6, we didn't include these verses, but Jesus talks about how there are many who aren't believing in him. There are some who aren't believing in his message. So even though there were people not believing in Jesus, and he's right there in front of them producing miraculously bread and fish, and pointing to himself as the ultimate source of life, there are people there who do not believe in him. And even though they're rejecting Jesus, he has total confidence in the success of his mission. Now, why does he have success or confidence in the success of his mission? Even though that he knows a lot of people are not going to believe, do you know where his confidence comes from? From the fact that the Father had given some to him, and all whom the Father gives to him will come to him. So he knows there is going to be success in the mission. Likewise, when we think about our own efforts, we've been saying the commission, the Great Commission, week after week at the end of every gathering, and we'll do that till the end of this year. Go therefore and all make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Make disciples includes, as we talked about last week, as Pastor Tom McGregor was here, involves taking the gospel to people. So what confidence can we have in taking the gospel to people? Where does our confidence come from that some will respond? That some will come to Jesus? Where does it come from? It comes from the Father, and it comes from John chapter 6, verse 37. There are some people who are, when you share Jesus with them, they're going to think you're crazy. And maybe you're here and you think I'm crazy. That's okay. I'm okay if you think I'm crazy. I hope you will consider Jesus. He's been changing lives for thousands of years. Some, when you share the gospel, will think that you are believing in a myth, a fairy tale, a legend that was developed over time, and we've now injected retroactively supernatural elements into a man's life who was just a carpenter, just a rabbi, just a traveling teacher. And now you believe he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Yeah, some people think that you're believing in a fairy tale. But listen, that's okay. That's okay. We should not be discouraged when people reject our message. Because there are some who 100% will believe. And this is the reason they will believe. Because the Father has given some to Jesus. And all whom the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus. So our confidence in doing evangelism is rooted in John chapter 6, verse 37. And furthermore, Jesus assures all those who come to him that he will never cast them out. This is good news. Some of you have been left by the ones who proclaim their love for you and their commitment to you at the altar. And Jesus proclaims his commitment to his people, and he will never bail. He will never reject us. He will never cast us out. If you come to him, that is, if you believe in him, he will welcome you. He will never turn away from anyone who will leave their old life separated from him and come to him. It doesn't matter what evil you've committed. It doesn't matter what atrocities you may have committed. That if you say, I don't want my sin anymore, I don't want that life separated from God anymore, I want life with God through Jesus, then he will take you. This is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. He is so rich in mercy and so full of grace that no sin disqualifies you from coming to him if you will come to him. The only thing that will disqualify you is if you don't come. And no sin that you commit as a believer today will cause him to cast you out. Because some of you probably grew up in households where you had to work for that approval. You had to work for a sense of acceptance. And here we don't have to prove ourselves. This is why we should not be pretending in any way that we are better than we are or more spiritual than we are and put on a show, a good show, and a good face at church. We don't have to do that. We shouldn't do that. Jesus promises he will never cast us out. He says, oh, you're a C-minus Christian. Well, just you better start doing better. You might find yourself kicked out. No, this promise to never cast us out, to welcome all who come to him, this means our assurance. We have assurance, we have security that our place with Jesus, our place in eternity is forever secure. And this is actually the second aspect of God's will that Jesus is explicit about coming to do in the world. So Jesus came into the world, number two, to keep believers secure forever. To keep believers secure forever. He gets very specific about what doing the will of God looks like for his life and his mission. Look at verse 38, and we'll look at the first part of verse 39. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Here it is. This is the will. Here it is. That I should lose none of those he has given me. Now notice the word for. Good Bible teachers, that you know, you're supposed to ask what the therefore is. Therefore. For here means because. He is giving the reason for what he just said, which is, if we kind of back up to 37, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For, or because, here's the reason I will never cast them out. Because I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If he were to cast you out, that would not be doing the Father's will. Embedded then in this is in that short phrase, I have come down from heaven, is a universe of mystery. This is what we're celebrating at Advent. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas time, the incarnation. That God himself became a human being to live in our skin and breathe the air of the world that he himself created. Is that not a universe of mystery for our puny little minds to consider who God is and what he has done in Jesus? So when we say Jesus was born, we are not saying that was the start of the existence of this person. The came down from means he was there somewhere. He was there previously, right? This is referring to his pre-existence. This is Christian orthodoxy. He already existed for eternity as the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, the three-in-one God. Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, had a beginning as a human being 2,000 years ago in the city of Bethlehem. But the Son of God had no beginning. He has existed from all eternity. If you ever want to fry your mental circuits, just spend a little bit of time thinking about, like, just go back in eternity and imagine God never having a beginning. I used to think of that as a kid, and I would, like, have to, like, go do something else for a little bit, you know? So he's giving the reason for what he just said. The one who comes to me, he says, verse 37 and 8, again, I will never cast out, for because I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, what is that will that he came to do? He states the will of God in two parts. The first part, verse 39, the will of him who sent me is this, that I should lose none of those he has given me. Now, he's already said in verse 37, he'll never cast them out. And now he adds to that by saying, and I will never lose them. I will never lose the one that the Father has given me. So what he means is that he's going to always keep them secure in his care. He's always going to keep them secure in his care. He won't let them be spiritually and eternally lost and separated from God. That's what lost is. Perishing means being away from God. That is a place of lostness. And if you go back a little bit earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes clear people are already lost in a state of separation from God. That's the default position of the world. That's why he came, to rescue us from our lostness, to rescue us from our separation from God. This is what he says in John chapter 3, verse 18. Anyone who believes in him, that is the Son, is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And then he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. He's referring to himself. And people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So condemnation is the default position or status or condition of those who don't believe in Jesus and who choose a life in darkness apart from the light of Christ. They are already lost. And this is what's offensive to the world. Nobody likes being told, you're actually in a bad place. Because we like to think of ourselves as being fairly good people and doing pretty good, and why would God be upset with me? But I default to Jesus' wisdom and not my own wisdom or the wisdom of the world. And he says the world is lost. They have loved darkness rather than light. And their sin of not believing in him and of loving their own deeds of darkness leaves them in a position of under God's judgment. And so this is why it's good news that Jesus came. This is why it's good news that he says, all who come to me, I'll never cast out. This is why it's good news that he says, I will never lose them. I'll never allow them to be eternally lost. Now, some of you may have grown up in a theological tradition that teaches that you can lose your salvation. And if you believe that you can lose your salvation, it's okay. I don't think that's the right position, but there are Christ-loving, Bible-believing, God-worshiping Christians who differ on this issue. John chapter 6 is one of the main reasons why I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. And this is a dialogue that we should be able to have inside the church and not, you know, be angry at one another and think they're less of a Christian than the other person depending on where you land on this. But some of you may have grown up in a tradition where that teaches you can lose your salvation. Now, I've arrived at the conclusion that if we're truly in Jesus, that if we truly have passed over from a place of death and into eternal life, that we don't pop back and forth to death and life depending on how we perform or how we do. If we've been given eternal life in him, through faith in him, I believe that we are forever secure in him. That once we have passed truly from death into life, we will always remain in life. And my interpretation of Jesus' teaching here in John 6 is why I believe that. He says he came to do the will of God, and that will includes not losing anyone that the Father has given to him. Now, I created a silly little parable that might work for you. I'm just going to say it. It's already here. I've already planned it. So go with me here. Imagine there's a farmer, and he's got massive pumpkin patch. He's got a massive, some of you guys know pumpkin patches because you went there with your kids and you got really muddy and it was really fun. And he goes out in the pumpkin patch. He's got a tractor. He's got this huge flatbed trailer on it. It has no sides or tailgate. And he begins to load hundreds of pumpkins onto his trailer. And then he's driving back to the barn, to wherever you put the pumpkins. And the ground's really rough and there's ruts and stuff, and he's driving along and some of the pumpkins begin to, most of them are kind of there in the middle and they're stained, but some of them are, that are further on the edges, they bounce off and they roll off into the field and they're lost forever. They're just gone. And for some believers, this is their view of how they think about salvation. They think about life, that life can be really bumpy and tumultuous, that life can be so hard and fill your mind with doubts. There's temptations in the world that would draw you away from Christ. And so some believe that those who are actually in Christ, they can go the way of the world and just bail on Jesus. And it's like the pumpkin that falls off the edge of the trailer and they're lost forever. That's one way to think of it. I think Jesus is saying he's not going to let that happen. If you're truly his, he will secure you, keep you secure in him forever. Of course, you're going to struggle with doubts. Of course, you're going to struggle with sins. And in your faith, you're going to struggle till the very end. That's why when Paul gets to the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. It means that getting through life and having faith at the end is not an easy thing. It's a fight to keep your faith. If you want to keep going with my pumpkin parable, you could say that the farmer has a trailer that has sides on it and has a tailgate. And when he puts them in, he secures them. So even if it's bumpy, they're not going out. They're going to be kept on the trailer. They will never fall out and be lost. Now, I realize, friends, this is a wider conversation, right? And on this issue, and I don't have time to do a deep dive into the arguments and the counter-arguments and all that I considered and how I arrived at this position. And maybe you have a different position. Let's grab coffee sometime and we can talk. So I'll leave it here by saying that I don't think we can make good sense of verse 38 and 39, which we haven't even gotten to yet, if we think that it's possible to truly have eternal life in Jesus and then lose it. And of course, this belief that Jesus preserves our lives with him doesn't in any way negate the call to faith. See, sometimes what we do is say, oh, well, if you're once saved, always saved, then you don't need to worry about believing. No, 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 no. That's never the way the Bible talks about it. That there are so many warnings in the book of Hebrews against apostasy. And I realize there are some chapters that really make it seem like, is this a believer who lost their salvation? Again, we can have coffee and talk about that. But the warnings against unbelief and falling away, listen, are one of the very means that God appoints for his people to stay faithful. The warnings help us stay on track. That is one of the ways that God preserves our faith until the end. So I would say, don't read this and go, well, it doesn't really matter what I do with my faith and stuff. No, it's like, keep believing, keep trusting, keep following him. He is trustworthy and he will keep you secure until the end. How comforting to know that through all of our doubts, all of our temptations, all of our failures, that Jesus will never let us go. Man, there are some times when I think, and I've been so weak in my faith, God, unless you hold me, I'm going to let go. I need you to hold me. There's not a whole lot of assurance in me, like, you can get there, Tom, just try harder. That's like, that's not good news to me. What's good news to me is I will never let you go. This is what I think Jesus means in John chapter 10 when he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. So when you feel weak in faith, when your hold on Jesus feels really weak, then take heart in knowing that his hold on you, his grip on you, is infinitely stronger than your grip on him. There was a little devotional I came across from Charles Spurgeon called Morning and Evening, and a day of an entry when I felt so weak and so fearful, and I was consumed with why, Lord, I've been in ministry for a while, I've been a pastor for a long time, why am I so weak in faith right now? And I read Spurgeon, and he was like, the devil wants to whisper to you, why is your faith so weak? Why is your hold on him so weak? And so Spurgeon says, stop thinking about your hold on him and begin to think about his hold on you. And in that moment, the Spirit of God like clicked in my heart. I said, oh, praise God. It's okay if I'm weak. Because my weakness doesn't denigrate or weaken him in any way. You cannot open the fist of Jesus. I used to play that game with my kids when they were little, try to open daddy's fist, and man, I dominated them for so long until they got older. They could not open my fist. No one can open the hand of Jesus to take you from him. I think there's encouragement in that. So Jesus doing the will of God means he came to, first of all, welcome those who come to him, secure believers forever, and then thirdly, to raise them to life. This is the will of God that he came to do, is to raise them to life. His mission to secure believers in him forever is punctuated by the statement in the second part of verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, here's part one, that I should lose none of those he has given me, and here's the second part, but that I should raise them up on the last day. This is further proof, I think, to me this is the way I see it, that he will secure believers forever. He will raise them up on the last day. He's talking about resurrection to life in the next age. Now imagine a parent buckles their child in a car seat and says, I'm going to take you to grandma and grandpa's house. They will get their kids to their grandparents' house. If they say, okay, if you put your child on the sidewalk and I think you know the way to grandma and grandpa's, I'll see you there, and they get in the car and they drive off. The picture of Jesus and what he's talking about here is like the parent who says, I'm going to get you there. I myself am going to see that you get to the desired destination. Jesus will take his people to their appointed destination. I think that's what Paul is talking about in part in Philippians 1:6 when he says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you, and that you is plural, people of God, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is good news. This is such good news. We can be sure he's going to get us from today until that day. We don't know all that's going to transpire in our lives and all the heartache and all the pain from now until the day that we breathe our last breath. We don't know that. I imagine there's going to be a fair amount of suffering for all of us. This is the way that the world works. But he's going to get us from this day, today, until that day when he raises us up from the dead and glorifies us with himself. Now, a lot of Christians think that going to heaven when you die is the end goal. Can I tell you that if you were to die today, yes, you go to glory and you're with the Lord and it's wonderful. But this is what is referred to in theology as the intermediate state. Yes, you are with the Lord. Yes, you are free of suffering, but you are not resurrected yet. We have a physical existence that is coming in the new age, that we will be raised physical bodies. We are not going to be floating around on clouds, strumming harps next to little chubby babies with wings. This is not the vision of eternity. That is not a compelling picture. I don't want any part of that. I don't even know where that came from, medieval weird stuff. This is not the picture that the scripture gives us. At the resurrection, we will be given new, immortal, glorified, perfect bodies that will never wear out. I heard a woohoo. Yes, amen. Praise God. Yes, and amen. A body like Jesus has, and we will live in a renewed earth with no disease and no death and no sin and no suffering and no wheelchair. All the sin that still remains in you and that bentness that you have, that tendency that you have towards sin, gone. All the sin and the evil in the world, gone. Eradicated. And God will complete the grand project that he began in each one of his children to transform us completely into the image of his son. In other words, we will be thoroughly Christ-like in our character. You will never have a selfish thought. You will never have an evil impulse. Can you imagine? How much pain and heartache comes from our own evil? So much. So much. Are you ever tired of facing the perpetual onslaught of temptation in the world towards sin? It's like we're in the world, but it's so hard to not to be of the world. The pull is so strong and it is relentless. And the narrative of consumption and materialism and wealth is always in our face as Americans, but especially at Christmas time. Advertisers trying to convince you need this. Your house needs to look like this. You need to look like this if you are going to be happy. And there is a temptation to give up the grand vision of the scripture, of a renewed world living sinless under the King Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is, describes this war as our sinful desires waging war against our souls. And in the resurrection, there will be total peace in our souls because that war will be over. It will be over. Have you ever felt after the holidays that the joyful feeling that you were chasing in the holidays evaporated? That's how I feel in January. I'm like, oh, it's January. What do I have to look forward to? Valentine? I hate Valentine's Day. That's nothing to look forward to. I don't care. Try as hard as you want, advertisers. This is not exciting. Christmas is way better. And yet you're like, oh. Joy and feelings of happiness, they seem so fleeting and so fragile. Like paper thin. Paper thin. But in the resurrection, being raised into the very presence of God himself to see the face of God, joy will be ours forever. It will be your round-the-clock experience for all eternity. I don't even know what that feels like. None of us have ever lived in that state. But it will be our state for all eternity. As Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you ever watch or read the news and just feel anxious and discouraged? I do. Does the evil and the suffering feel overwhelming at times? It does to me. at the resurrection, when we are raised to eternal life, we will never be anxious again. We will never be consumed by anxiety. We will never be consumed by discouragement. We will never be consumed by doomsday thoughts and how horrible things are going to be. Never in the resurrection. Have you ever watched a loved one suffer? Have you ever watched a loved one die? Have you ever walked through a hospital and thought, this is a horrific place? No offense to our medical providers and professionals. Like, it is a wonderful place to be able to go and receive care. So I'm not denigrating that. But what I'm saying is that hospitals, to me, when you look around, are like a house of suffering. I walked around the MD Anderson Cancer Care Center with Pastor Darren, and we were like, this place is horrible. Wonderful, because it saved my life. But horrible, because it is a house of suffering. And there's literally like dozens of wheelchairs when you pull up. Like at most hospitals, there's maybe a few wheelchairs in the lobby. Like a sea of wheelchairs. Because everyone who's going there is on the verge of death. Or fighting off death. And in the resurrection, you'll never set eyes on a hospital again. You'll never set eyes on a wheelchair again. Have you ever been wheeled into surgery and been somewhat afraid that you might not wake up and see your loved ones? In one sense, it was like, well, I might wake up and see God, and that would be great. But the thought of like not waking up and thinking about the suffering of loved ones left behind, have you ever thought of that? You don't have to worry about that in the resurrection. There will never be a tearful goodbye in the new age. One of the worst things about life, punctuated the most by death, is saying goodbye to loved ones. Imagine never having to say goodbye again. Ever. In the resurrection. This is the promise. But it's a promise for whom? Not just for everyone in the world. Because as we've seen that Jesus said in John 3, the world's already under condemnation for not believing in Jesus and for loving their darkness of their sin. So who is this a promise for? This is a promise for those who see Jesus with the eyes of their heart and believe in him. Listen to what he says in verse 40. It's our last verse. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son, that's more than just like physically. So there's lots of people that physically saw him. They see him with the eyes of their heart. Who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's the promise again. He's going to get us from today until the final day when he raises us up. And the only reason, friends, that we who believe in Jesus have the promise of being raised to eternal life is because he was raised from the dead. Because he died for our sins to reconcile us to God, was put in a grave, and 3 days later rose from the dead. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He's the first fruits from the dead. And we who are in him will follow him. Our resurrection is guaranteed because of his resurrection. So for all the cultural fun and the traditions and the lights and the trees and the gifts and the carols, which I love all these things, all of that pales in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, to the joy that we can have in him, to the assurance of life that we can have in him, of this Jesus who came into the world to do the will of God, to welcome us to himself, right? To keep us forever secure with him, and to raise us up to new and everlasting life with God. Let's pray. So Jesus, we thank you for your great promises to us. We thank you for the promise of life with you. We thank you for your commitment to us, that you'll never cast us out. That though we stumble and though we sin, we have the gift of repentance. We have the gift of being able to say, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me. And we know that your promise is that you will, because you're compassionate and you're faithful, that you will cleanse us from sin and all unrighteousness. So thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you that we are not hanging on by our own effort. We're not trying to perform so well as to keep ourselves from getting kicked out. No, we are promised life in you, and that you are going to raise us up. You're not going to lose us. Thank you for your strong hold on us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, if they feel like they're hanging on by a thread, that today that you would assure them in a new way, in a fresh way today, that your hold on them is so strong, is infinitely stronger than our hold on you. Thank you for the promise that you have come to give us life. Thank you for the promise of resurrection. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient to the will of your Father for his glory and for our eternal good. We love you for it and pray that you would help us to celebrate you, rejoice in you, find our joy in the Lord and in all your goodness and your promises to us. We pray now in your name. Amen.